Well, hey, it's nice to have you here. I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump into 1 Thessalonians and pick up where we left off last week. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit that lives within us, and we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers. We do ask that we would hear these truths, that we would honor you with our lives, that we would take these things and allow the Spirit to change the very nature that we have into the image of Jesus Christ. Again, we thank you again for this Word. We thank you for the opportunity to minister at this time in history, and ask that we would fulfill the purposes that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, as you know. He is in Corinth. He's come down out of Macedonia, down into Achaia, and is in Corinth. And that's where Timothy and Silas have come down and met with him and brought some questions or a letter from the Thessalonians. They are under some kind of persecution up in Thessalonica. They are, if we draw a very quick map here, like something like this, here's Thessalonica. Here's Corinth. Down here, this is very sloppy. It's got a little more, inland details there. Here's Philippi. But the road, the Ignatian Way, runs across just like this from the east all the way into Rome. And it's a great road to go up north. They travel this road to go up north. They travel this road to come down and go down south. So everything goes across here. In a couple of verses we're going to look at, it's going to talk about the Thessalonians' faith has become known everywhere, or everyone has heard. And when that statement, it's like because of their location, it's somewhat maybe a hyperbole. It's kind of like maybe an overstatement. Everyone has heard. Not really everyone in the world has heard. But yet at the same time, you've got to step back and reconsider their location. Everyone that comes through here, they're going everywhere. Thessalonica at this time is not a small rural city. Like when Paul was over in Galatia, traveling through Asia Minor from coming out of Antioch, he'd go through some smaller villages or smaller towns. This right here is a hub. And we're going to read today that because of what the Thessalonians have heard and what they have done, Paul says there's no need for us to say anything. It's almost like he is plotted. He's not ministering in the way that he's got to go everywhere and do all of the work. He's ministering in such a way that I've got to get the word here. I've got to get the word here. I've got to drop the message off. I've got to make it clear. And the power is not in Paul. The power is in what? The truth. The truth is the power. And he's deposited the truth here. And now these people have received the truth. Their lives have been changed, but they're taking the truth and spreading it everywhere. And so they're the ones that are doing it. The power is in the message. The power is in the truth. And they're the ones that are achieving it now. So we'll look at that a little bit here. But again, Thessalonica is a major city. Timothy and Silas, they've come down here and met with Paul. And then he sent back the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And he's addressing some of the persecution that they're facing. It appears that there have been some kind of attack on them, not necessarily physical, although it may have been physical to the extent of, less job opportunities, and maybe in the public arena they've had some persecution. But it's been also that Paul, one of the major attacks they've got is they're attacking Paul. And that's what Paul's going to address in chapter 2. We're going to get in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where Paul is going to talk about his approach to them, how he came. He's used a term that means his entrance into the city. It's a word that is used in different places by philosophers. When they enter a city, they would come into the city and they'd be a traveling philosophers. And their idea was to gather a following. They were professionals and they would have to make an entrance. They would come with, an announcement and then people coming out to meet them, fanfare, the scheduling of a meeting. They'd go in and they'd start taking names and scheduling a meeting or an appointment. And they'd make, it'd be like seminars today. And that would be the entrance. And Paul in chapters 2, verses 1 through 7 is basically going to talk about what his ministry or what his entrance was not. This is not what we did. And then verses 7 through 12, he's going to start talking about what his ministry or his entrance, his time with the Thessalonians was. And he's making a clear contrast between he was not there for gain financially. He was not there to, somehow teach air and mislead the people. But those are things that he's going to be, it appears he is being attacked there in Thessalonica. He writes this way, of course, at other places, but when he writes this way, he's talking to a specific problem. So part of their persecution they're facing is Paul is being attacked in Thessalonica. They're trying to undermine Paul's message. Again, we should mention this. The people in Thessalonica are, the people that he's writing to appear to be Gentiles. There are some Jews in the city, we know that, and there were some God-fearers that were in the synagogue, meaning some Gentiles that had joined the Jews in the synagogue. But it appears that who he's writing to are generally Gentile converts, because he talks about them turning from idols to the living God. He's going to mention this right here. And when he talks about them turning from the idols to a living God, they're not turning and just accepting God. Now watch this, if you can hang on to this idea. They're not welcoming God or Jesus Christ into their pantheon. Okay, this is how we live. These are our cultures. Yeah, we've got room at the table for Jesus too. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we would say, well, that's absolutely not how you're supposed to do it. But that is how so many groups or people accept Jesus. This is how I live. Is there room at the table for Jesus? Okay, come on in, Jesus. You can be part of our life. You can sit here at the table with all of our other gods. And just think of the different churches and the way they may operate. It's like they're doing everything they can. They got a little corner over here for Jesus. It's like, that's not what happened to the Thessalonians. They didn't bring Jesus into the Greek pantheon with all the other gods. They turned from their idols to Jesus Christ. It was a dramatic change. It wasn't something that snuck up on them. It wasn't Paul kind of came in and says, well, you know, I got to look at this. When Paul comes into a city, he doesn't say, you know, there's a lot of gods and there's a lot of ways of looking. I think I'd like to show you another idea here and kind of lead them gradually towards Jesus Christ. He comes in and drops the ball. It's like, this is where it's at. Drops the hammer and says, make a decision. And then people are going to respond to it. In this case, they turn from their pantheon to Jesus Christ. And it was such a dramatic change that it caused persecution. Now, just imagine this. How easy is it for people in our culture? Again, I'm not necessarily pointing a finger. I'm just challenging us to think about this. Is when a person becomes a Christian, they kind of back into it, just kind of gradually kind of become a Christian, kind of drift further and further towards, okay, now I'm part of the church. And no one really notices it in the workplace or the family. And okay, nothing changes. That's not what happened here. If that is what had taken place, there would not have been any persecution. There'd be nobody attacking Paul and accusing him of having false motives. Paul came in, brought the message. They made a decision. Their lives were changed and the persecution broke out. And why? Not because they were doing wrong things or illegal things, but there was such a drastic change in their life, their values, their morals, the way they worship, the people they hung out with, their goals in life. It's like, you don't fit anymore. There was such a break that the persecution came. Now, that doesn't mean to be a good Christian, you've got to be odd or weird and you've got to have people making fun of you. That's not the point of the message. The point of the message there was they heard the message. It was so clear. They embraced it and there was such a dramatic change. Everyone noticed the change, and there was a reaction to the change. Well, let's go on here and begin. I'm going to begin in verse 4, and actually I'm going to start teaching right around verse 9. And in my mind, I'd like to get at least introduced as we read through this up to verse 12 or so of chapter 2, but we'll see what happens. Chapter 1, looking in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you Gentiles, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, just human words of philosophy, but also with power, meaning there was a transforming power in the message when they heard the words. With power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And that deep conviction is Paul's life. It's not their deep conviction. It wasn't like they were really moved. But meaning Paul's deep conviction in his presentation wasn't that he was sweating and he was raging and talking really aggressively. But the conviction was his lifestyle. That's going to be described later. It wasn't just a message, a philosophy. It was something that he was convinced of because it was his words. It was his lifestyle. And that was a deep conviction. You know how we lived. Because right there it says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering, meaning that they began to change and that there's some persecution. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So there was fruit, meaning they received the message, they were changed, but there was some kind of growth already taking place, a supernatural joy. And again, that would be the fruit of the Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia, that's up here, Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi, and Achaia, that's this part of Greece down here with Corinth and Centria. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Okay, now there it is. We can understand this. This is Macedonia. This is the key. Your faith has become known here and here, but not just here and here, but everywhere. And how could that be? How's that possible without, you know, email and internet? Well, the Ignatian way right here. People were coming and going, and the message was traveling. So, that's not what Paul's not saying, the Ignatian way there. But I'm just saying, when they began to move, when they began to speak, when their lives began to change, they had businesses, they had opportunities, they had people coming and going. And as people traveled through, they would share the message. And it's very, very possible that what Paul is referring to is their location on the map and everywhere from going. People that come in here to go north into the frontier, people that come in here to go south down to Achaia, people that are traveling north or east or west, they're hearing the message. So it's gone everywhere. And that's exciting for Paul because his idea was to hit these cities. It appears Paul would follow the Spirit of God as he was being led, but Paul has also had a strategy of hitting the major cities, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. He wants to get to Rome. Okay, Ephesus. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, look at this. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. In other words, he's saying our job is being done by you. We don't need to say anything about it. About what? About our message. We can move on because you've got this territory covered. He's dropped the message. Now, isn't that exciting when you think about it? The power is in the truth. The power is in the word. If we can get that word to people, they can take it from there. It's not like, you know, we've got to somehow travel to every city and talk to every individual. We just got to get other people to believe the word, understand the word, and transfer or communicate the word. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. If you know, remember, he was here, you know, 30 years, 3 years in ministry, and then he ascends into heaven fully confident. He says, just remember what I said to you. I'm going to send to the Holy Spirit. You're good to go. It's like, but where are you going to go? What are we going to do without you? Of course, Jesus is very crucial in the plan of God. But what we need is what? The truth, the message. We need the gospel and the gospel. And it's not depending on a man. We have jobs that we got to do in the church, in the ministry that God has given to us. But it's the truth that transforms lives. So anyway, you can see Paul right there. He says, we do not need to do anything. It's been done. You're doing it. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Now, right here is very interesting. It's where we begin today. For they themselves report. Who are they? They themselves are these people over here, these people up here, these people here, these people that are traveling back and forth from Thessalonica to Corinth. These, they tell us. They are telling us. We hear the. He says, someone stopped me the other day, and I'm making this up, it's not in the text. But Paul says, I was in Corinth down to the marketplace, and someone stopped. I heard someone over the next table while we were eating lunch, and they're sharing the gospel that they heard in Thessalonica. He says, I don't even know who they were. But he says, they're sharing my message, and it came from Thessalonica. He says, we know, we're hearing. It says right here, they tell us, and when it says they, that's these people, they, all these people that are traveling around. They tell how you turn to God. Oh, wait, let's go back to verse. For they themselves, verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So they're going to be, they've got the message, they've got the result. They're telling about the fruit. They're saying, these people have turned from the pantheon. Now for us, we don't understand this, sorry, but there were no atheists. There's no atheist in this world, okay? Maybe somewhere, somebody, somewhere, somehow. But they are all, it was just a matter of what God you worship. You are all gods. Like I've said before, the 1800s, 1900s, that was the brief age in history where atheism is going to rule and reign, okay? There's a brief moment in time. Atheism wasn't there before. It came in with the Enlightenment and the scientific age that was begun by the Word of God. And it's fading away quickly. Atheism is not going like because there's something out there. People know there's something out here. So this is you've experienced a short period, I think, in history. This is my opinion. This is not necessarily a fact. But it appears that you've experienced a short period in history where atheism ruled and reigned. It had its time. It's come. It's gone. And it's fading away. Even the leading atheists are trying to figure out something's out there. Now, they may go with space aliens or something, but they know there's something out there that's causing all these events, the creation. So nonetheless, Everybody was religious, but everybody worshiped idols. And so it was shocking. Everyone was talking about how there's a group of Thessalonians that have walked away from the idols. They've walked away from the gods and they're embracing a new God, a God that is a living God, a God that has resurrected a man from the dead, a God that is going to come and judge the world, but he'll deliver people through this man, Jesus. And that's the shocking news. It's like, you didn't just switch churches. You didn't just switch from worshiping Zeus to Aphrodite or something. You completely shut it off and came over to this Christianity. So everyone's talking about it. Not necessarily in a positive way, but more likely they are. How they turn to God from idols. Now look at the word reception. We've got to mention this word reception, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. That word also appears in chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you. Visit right there. That's the same word. And so just as I was reading through the commentaries, and it's like I don't just sit at home and dream this stuff up. I read books, okay? It's like, wow, he's so smart. He just knows stuff. It's like, no, I read. You can buy the same commentaries. It's not like hidden information. But the word reception could also be, it is the word used for an entrance into a city. So, and Paul may be talking about not their reception right here. It says, what kind of reception you gave us. Not necessarily talking about how the Thessalonians received Paul. Oh, thank you, Paul, for coming. But how Paul came into the city. Because that is what the word is being used in chapter 2, verse 1. Our visit or our entrance to you when we came was not a failure. It was not empty. And again, that's kind of where he's going. Because that's what chapter 2 is about. Chapter 2 is about Paul's entrance into the city. And that, when it says entrance, that means how he came, what he did, what his presentation, what was his approach to the people. And so that's kind of another way besides the people's response to Paul. It may be Paul's, what he presented to the people. And he's talking about his lifestyle, his message. Okay, and that's where we're headed. So keep that in mind. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us or what kind of entrance we brought to you. How you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. And right here, to wait for his son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues from the coming wrath. There's a huge line of things right in that verse right there. The word wait, and to wait for his son from heaven. That is the word wait. That's the only place it appears in the New Testament. But it's a word that is used in the Old Testament, or we should say the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures and other Jewish writings. It is the waiting for salvation, to wait for his son. But it is a word that is used in many cases specifically for the hope of waiting. You know salvation is coming. The Jews are waiting for the salvation. If it's salvation from Babylonian captivity, if it's salvation from the nations, if it's salvation from the Messiah, they are waiting. That's the word that is used here. Only place in the New Testament, but Paul uses the word right out of the Septuagint, the Jewish thinking. And to wait, again, that's an eager waiting for deliverance. This is one of our first eschatological verses here, and it doesn't tell us a lot that we would like to hear, but just listen to what he says. And to wait, that's an eager expectation for deliverance from something, some form of salvation. To wait for his son from heaven, and here we have this right here. Let's write these things down. Number one, he's called the son. This is talking about, this is what they're waiting. This is the blessed hope. They're waiting for the son, and the son comes from heaven. So this is these verses right here. There's no explanation. There's four heavy points of doctrine right here, and there's no explanation. Just wait for the son from heaven. Well, who's this son? The idea must be that they've got some instruction. What Paul is presenting right here at this box I'm going to present here, if I get it done, if I don't forget what I'm doing. There's four points right here, and all of these things are about the Messiah. These are all about, these are Jewish Messiah concepts right here. And he just drops them on these Gentiles. Remember, they've just turned from idols, from the pantheon to God. So they are not Jews. Most likely they're not God-fearers who are Gentiles in the synagogue. Most likely these are Gentiles, just pagans, especially when you read those first verses like 4 or 5 about how God has chosen you, you Gentiles. We talked about that last week. These are the Gentiles. And he just drops these words on him right here on the Thessalonians, which indicates They've already been taught these things. They already understand them. And it's going to be very interesting. I want to say this. When he starts talking about the resurrection here, he doesn't, and it only place I can even imagine that he tries to defend the resurrection is in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where he's arguing with the Greeks in Corinth, how they've kind of set the resurrection aside and they've made it spiritual. They've just made it a metaphor of something else because they don't believe in the physical resurrection. And Paul has to argue with them. It's logical. It has to be this way. There has to be a resurrection. But anywhere else in the New Testament, outside the Gospels give you the story account, and they kind of give you enough evidence that this really happened. But once you turn into the epistles, once you get into Acts, there's no debating the resurrection. And understand what I'm saying right here. I'm pointing out, it is an assumed fact. And we're writing 48 A.D. up till 96 A.D. We're talking about a 50-year period within, 20 years of the resurrection itself. There's no one's trying to argue that the resurrection actually happened. They're not even afraid of people doubting it. They're just assuming it's true. They're just appealing to the common knowledge. But that's important because we find ourselves backed into a corner trying to argue, and there's nothing wrong. That's called apologetics. We're trying to prove like a McDowell. Josh McDowell does a great job, evidence and those different books, and I've done some work in different times. We talk about apologetics. There's a place to use apologetics to try and say it's logical, it makes sense, what about this and what about these situations. But in the New Testament, they don't feel like they're in a corner trying to argue that the resurrection took place. They just boldly come out and say the resurrection from the dead. He raised him from the dead. And they're not ready for what happens if people say, well, that can't happen. They don't. They just accept it. So there's kind of an interesting position as you read these. They're not arguing the case. They're assuming you bought into it and that there's enough evidence floating around. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a list of people that saw the resurrection Lord. And then he says, and he says there's a group that he appeared to 500 at one time. And many of those guys are still alive. That's as close as you're going to get to apologetic debate with Paul and the resurrection. He says, well, there's 500 people saw him. He says, and most of those guys are still alive. I'm not going to argue about this. Go talk to them. They were all in a room and he appeared to them. And I'm moving on. I mean, it wasn't even something he stopped to argue with. Okay. Well, that's coming up right here. Here we go. That last verse of chapter 1. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. The son is coming from heaven, so that's his abode. The son is in heaven, and they're waiting for him who he raised from the dead. There's another point right there. The resurrection, he raised from the dead, that God has sent his son who is in heaven. He has been raised his son from the dead. And next he goes on and says, and then he says, Jesus raised the son. Oh, actually, if I say this, raised him from the dead, that is from among the dead, from among the dead. All the other people, every human dies. But from among all the dead, God chose one and he rose him from among the dead. And it's plural. The dead is plural. The dead ones. So Jesus was with the dead ones, but God chose him and raised him from the dead ones. So he is unique. And then the next line right here, very important. He says, Jesus. And that I'm going to write. That's an important point right there. Jesus, because Jesus here. See, he's the son. See, this is getting into Jewish Christology. I'm not going to say it wouldn't be Jewish Christology because they wouldn't believe in Christ, but Jewish ideal of the Messiah, the son, the one God sends, the chosen one. But now, so this is Jewish. This is now a historical fact. He raised him from the dead, chosen from among the dead. But now he identifies his name, Jesus. And this is his human name. It's the same guy, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. But Jesus, this is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was a human figure. He was one of us. He joined the human race. He was executed, but he was raised from the dead. So he is the Son from heaven, whom God raised from among the dead, Jesus, who is the man from Nazareth. Everyone knows that he was a man. No one's going to argue, and they really can't today. I mean, somebody say, well, we don't even know if Jesus existed. You do realize when someone says that, we don't even know if there's Jesus really existed. That is a ridiculous statement. Are you with me on this? You can shut your Bible, okay? You can shut your Bible, and you can go to historians. You can go to historical evidence. There was a man named Jesus. Now, if he was the Son of God, if he came from heaven, if he was resurrected, that's a whole nother conversation. that I'm not afraid to engage in. But to say, well, we don't even know. And this is the problem with our culture right now. And I feel for Christians. I feel for Christians. It bothers me. It burdens me. It really does. This is what drives me. Because you can see some ignorant, idiot, pagan person say, well, you know, I went to college and the professors there, they said that there's not even any historical proof that Jesus existed. He was just some figment of someone's imagination or whatever. What is it? There's a book out now. The Roman Messiah or something like this. Anybody familiar with this book at all? It's a couple ideas that have been put out that the Romans hired someone along with to take Josephus' story and write about a Messiah because they were afraid of the Jews. They just crushed it. I'm wasting your time right now. But it's on fire in some circles because it's completely stupid. The Romans crushed the Jews in 70 AD, but there was still this fervor of looking for their Messiah that says, what are we going to do? They sat in the Senate, they compared, what are we going to do? These Jews are still, they're rising up thinking they're looking for their Messiah. They said, well, let's create a Messiah. Let's take this guy named Josephus and use his material and just write some books, write a story that their Messiah already came and make him peaceful, make him more peaceful. So they'll buy into that. There's such a problem. Now, the first problem with this, you don't even know the book probably, but the first problem with this is that there's such a problem. It's like after 70 A.D., the Jews were not a problem. Their city had been crushed. They had been moved out. They'd been sold as slaves. They had a little rising in 133, 132 A.D., and Hadrian came in and crushed that. There was something that took place on the north coast of Africa. They went in and crushed that. So there was a little pockets of flare-ups, but there was not an ongoing problem with the Jews. But there's a writer, and because our culture is so ignorant and the Christians are so anemic in their apologetic approach, he writes this book and everybody goes, oh my, he done some research. It's like another Da Vinci Code. Does a little bit of research, fills in the gaps with his own ideas, puts it out there. And we're so ignorant. It's like, oh, this is destroying our faith in Christianity. It's like, no, it's fiction. It doesn't even make sense. And especially when you find out who's the guy who the great atheist, his name slipped my mind. The great atheist who wrote the book, There Is No God. Oh, help me out, people. Hawkins. Thank you. Hawkins. Hawkins has endorsed this Roman Messiah. So it's like, oh, okay. Now it all makes sense. Do you understand my point? Okay. Well, I don't remember what my point was, but I had a point. There's a point there somewhere that we need to be able to defend our faith somehow like that. There's a point. I have to watch the video. Apologetics. Yeah, so there's some point there that we need to be able to defend it. Okay. And to wait for his son from heaven whom he raised. Oh, I know what I'm saying. Jesus right here. That some say, well, there's no real historical proof that Jesus existed. And it's like, and we're like, I don't know. We just got to live by faith. We just got to just believe and just wait, find out. It's like, no, you don't need to live by imaginary faith and make stuff up like fairy tales. Historically, Jesus existed. I can name five or six historians from the Greeks to the Romans to the Jews who talk about Jesus. The Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, the Jews are dealing in their own writings. They're dealing with this man. He exists. The Jews are trying to put him down. They mock him. They make fun of him. They write him. They got to destroy his character. He existed. Now, if the gospel account is correct or not, that's another whole story. I think it is. But if Jesus did exist, this man rocked history. The Romans know it. The Greeks know it. And the Jews know it. You don't even need the Bible. The Bible now is the Christian story that accepted him, and they tell the story and they tell the results. So, I mean, there's 1,000 reasons to embrace this idea that there was a man named Jesus. And it's just sad that in our culture today, someone can say, well, you know, we don't even know if Jesus really existed. And we go, gosh, you don't have your back against the wall. You just don't know enough information. Yeah, Jesus did exist. That's not even a question. Okay. And here in this case right here, Paul's not trying to another thing wrong with that book is, remember how Nero began to persecute Christians in 64 and burning them in the Colosseum or feeding them to animals? They didn't create this need for the Jewish, the Romans Messiah for the Jews until after 70 AD. So, I mean, we've got 30 years of documented secular history of Christianity and Jesus before the, I mean, it's completely, I mean, it's defeatable. It's a book that you can crush in about 4 minutes. But it's going to be on all the talk shows. Everybody's going to say, wow, this is detrimental to Christianity. No, it's not. Only if we don't know anything. Okay, Jesus, now here we go again. Let me read verse 10. And to wait for salvation, for his son, the son is coming from heaven, whom he raised, he was resurrected from among the dead. His name is Jesus the man, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Who rescues us from the coming wrath. And this right here is going to be a theme now coming up later on, is this wrath of God. And I'm going to show you something in just a moment how this is very unique, not unique, but it's going to shock you how Paul's using this wrath to encourage the Thessalonians. But nonetheless, the wrath is being used here. It is used in this word wrath in the New Testament is used to refer to God's judgment of the nations. It's not just wrath that's taking place initially now in history at different times. It is an end times wrath. It is God's judgment. And this Jesus, the Son who has gone to heaven, who's been chosen by God and raised from among the dead, this Jesus is going to rescue us believers, or in this case, the Thessalonians, from this wrath. And so the concept there, again, I'm going to say this, and it's not going to, make some of you happy, but the eschatology charts, you know, I've got eschatology charts in some of my books. You know, you've got the rapture, you've got the 7 years, you've got the return of Jesus Christ, you've got the 1,000-year millennium. That's one way, and then you may have the rapture different places. I just want to know, as we do this, I'm going to continue to study this eschatology. I'm going to continue to talk about this. But when you put this all together, this is still in what we call the mystery stage. There's some things written out. But Jesus told his disciples very clearly on the Mount of Olives in chapter 1 of Acts. It is not for you to know the times. It is not for you to know this. These are things that are by the Father's own authority. These things are a mystery. The Thessalonians, right here, they are encouraged. They stay strong because they know this. The Son is in heaven. He came from heaven, he went back to heaven, and he's coming from heaven. He was raised from among the dead. His name is Jesus. The man from Nazareth is the Messiah. And he is going to rescue us from the wrath. That wrath, when God pours out his judgment on the earth, we will not be there. We will be delivered. Somehow, we're going to be delivered from that. And that is the hope. It's like, so now, I'm just understanding, this is Christian theology. This is Christian doctrine. When we step over here, and here's all of our end time charts, and I've got them, it's like, right. Does this involve the Son coming from heaven? Yes, it does. You're right so far. Does it involve the man Jesus returning? Yes, it does. You're right so far. Does it involve us believers being delivered from the wrath of God in the end times? Yes, it does. Is it here? Where's it at? We work with that. You understand what I'm saying? That's where we start dividing. We believe Jesus is coming back to, and I'm not bailing out and becoming some kind of, you know, skeptic of the end times. I'm just saying, you start dividing this thing up, and you've got some questions. It's still in the mystery stage. This is not a mystery. The Son is in heaven. He was raised from among the dead. His name is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and he's coming back to rescue us. That is not a mystery. That is hard evidence. That is doctrine right there. Now, all these events, that's why you've got so many different end times charts. People are trying to put the thing together. No one's trying to put this together. This makes sense to every group of Christians, unless they're really off base. Okay, let's go back to this again. Okay, rescue us from this coming wrath. That wrath is a reference to the end of the judgment. Okay, now chapter 2, again, there's a 2 here, chapter 2, but really that was added. So this just continues on with the thought. And remember, the thought was, everyone's talking about the Thessalonians' faith. They're having some kind of persecution. They're standing strong because they've got the message. In fact, the message is ringing out. And Paul has made his approach to them. And now he says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. It was not empty. It was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. He says, so we had been in, is there still a map here? There's a map still here. Here's Philippi. They'd suffered in Philippi, put in prison him and Silas. They came to Thessalonica. They were there for at least 3 weeks. And so he did some teaching there, maybe longer, but at least 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And then maybe some, then they escaped, or Paul escaped and going down to Athens. He says, it was not a failure. He says, our visit, our approach, our entrance to you was not a failure. The word not a failure is the word K-E-N-E in the Greek. It also means insincere. And this is going to begin, if you look at it that way, This begins to talk about Paul's motivation that is apparently under attack. It was not a failure, or it was not insincere. There was fruit that came about because of his trip there. When he comes, this next chapter, now he's going to start defending his ministry in Thessalonica. And when he came, or when philosophers would come, I've got a couple things here I'm going to read to you, just real short little paragraphs. But some of the philosophers, when they would come, they would, like I said, they've got to get a following. They've got to get people. They've got to get people excited. They've got to separate themselves from the crowd and be someone special. They've got to have some fanfare. And they've got to do it for some kind. That's their career. There's got to be some kind of financial gain from it. Here's Aristides coming into Smyrna. He writes, "Before I even entered the city, there were people coming to meet me because they had heard about me. The most distinguished of the young men were giving themselves to me, and there was already a definite plan for a lecture." They're coming, giving him to me. They're giving to him. Teach me. I want to follow your teaching. So he's coming in, and people are saying, asking him questions, following him into the city. And there's already planned. We've got a lecture planned for this afternoon at 3:00. The invitation list was being arranged. Who was going to get invited? There's only room for so many people in the lecture hall. So not everyone can come, but everyone wants to be there. But we'll pick who gets to come to the lecture. Now, there was a little Egyptian who had bounced into town, corrupted some of the counselors, and given some of the ordinary people the impression that he would play a part of public affairs and spend his money. He goes on and talks about that. So now, I mean, there's a competition between this speaker and another Egyptian speaker that's coming in. He's throwing around his money trying to get some public support. So they're competing here, the competition for people in the city of Smyrna. Another one, Dio Chrysostom, speaks of the counsel he had received to visit the greatest cities, escorted with much enthusiasm, the recipients of my visits becoming grateful for my presence and begging me to address them. So he's writing in his books, but they advised me, you've got to create some kind of a commotion. You've got to create some kind of publicity. In other words, to visit the greatest cities, you're going to have to go to the main cities. And you're going to have to be escorted with much enthusiasm. Meaning when you come into a city, you can't just come in by yourself. There's going to have to be some kind of an entourage bringing you in. They're giving him counsel. If you're going to be a powerful speaker, if you're going to be a man that's going to influence the masses, you're going to have to go to the major cities. And when you go to the major cities, they're going to have to know you came to town. And you can't just come in and check into the hotel. You're going to have a motorcade coming in. And if we have to pay these people, we'll pay them. But we've got to have some commotion. Who is this man? Who is this man? The recipients of my visit becoming grateful for my presence and begging me to address them and advise them and flocking about my doors from early dawn. I mean, notice advising. Solve our problems. We've got this question. We've got solve our problems. Well, I'm the great man. I've got all this wisdom. That is, again, these are two examples. And that is what the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians were used to. The Athenians. Paul's going to run into trouble with that down in Corinth. He's going to first. If you understand this, you understand 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Because Paul has been moved out of the church, and there's great speakers coming in, and they're using some Christian terms, but they're teaching their own ideas. They're teaching Greek philosophy. They've gotten rid of the resurrection. They don't believe in that. And Paul's competing against that, trying to save the Corinthian church. Well, here, the Thessalonians are used to that. And so now Paul is being accused of being insincere by the critics of Thessalonica. He's insincere. He's here to manipulate you. He's here to get money from you. He's teaching air. He's making things up. So here we go. He's now talking about his entrance. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is about what Paul did not do while he was there. "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure or was not insincere. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know." Now, why is that important to mention that? Well, remember when Paul was in Philippi? What we know the story. He got beat, locked up in prison, and God had to deliver him. The only person excited about Paul being in Philippi was who? The Lord. What did the people do with him? Locked him up in prison. Now, I just read these two little quotes to you right here. Was there any talk of going into the city and being arrested, beaten, and locked up in prison? No, we're talking about fanfare, making sure we got a lecture hall reserved. So when I come into the city, people know I'm there. Paul says right here, he said, when we came to you, it was not insincere. He says, as you know, We had left Philippi where we'd suffered quite a bit. There was no fanfare. In fact, I convinced them to escort me out of the city because you'd violated my rights as a Roman citizen. Otherwise, there was no one excited about me being there. Some believers. So in other words, there's the contrast. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Again, that's not what the usual philosophers, they don't suffer in the cities, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. This is not a message they're flocking to hear. You understand? People are not flocking. They're flocking to hear the great philosopher who's going to tell them how to solve their problems and hear how you can deal with this situation in your life. And what are the problems you want to bring to me? I can solve. I am the guru. I can solve all of your problems. Paul says, no, he says, we dared. When I present the gospel, when I present my message, there's a reaction. People don't flock to hear it. I usually end up in prison or persecuted or driven out somehow. He says, so I just got, I'm coming in. He'd left the jail in Philippi. He'd been beaten. I mean, his back had been cut open, him and Silas. And they leave and come to Thessalonica. And it probably took him a little bit of time to get, I mean, they're limping, they're beaten. I mean, if I hit my thumb with a hammer, you know, I'm in pain for 2 or 3 days. I'll call Tony. I'll cancel Bible study. Man, my thumb got smashed. It really hurts. Well, Paul, his back has been cut open, been beaten with rods, locked up in prison. He comes into Thessalonica, and then when he gets there, he knows what he's there for, to share the message. What happened last time? Oh, man, I got beat. You know, I mean, it's like, I don't know if I want to say this. I'm called to. I'm going to present to you the gospel. And what's the reaction? He said, I dared to say it again. And he goes from city to city being persecuted. It's not the fanfare of a philosopher. I previously suffered, been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, only with God's help, it's a fruit, it's a calling, it's a ministry, it's something that, like Jeremiah says, it's fire in my bones, I've got to say this. With the help of God, we dare to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. We did it because God's given us the power, but He says the natural man would not repeat that trip to Philippi. I just keep going city after city. And we dare tell you, in spite of strong opposition. And was there strong opposition there? Yes. He was in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, or for three weeks. And the Jews rose up against him. There was his opposition. So he knows what's going to happen. He's welcome. Oh, here's Rabbi Paul from Jerusalem, a great speaker. Let's give him a big round of applause. Here's Paul. I'm not sure if they do that in synagogues. And he gives his presentation. And within 3 weeks, he split the thing and he's driven out. And they've got commotion. They hire... Remember how I talked about these philosophers who come into town? They'll have a big entourage to kind of escort them in, like, who is this? Who is this? They may have to pay them to applaud them. Who is this guy? Oh, just clap. Just clap. Just clap. We're getting paid for this. Yay! Well, the Jews did the same thing, but in reverse in Thessalonica. Remember what they did? They went out and hired a bunch of the people that didn't have jobs and the criminals and stuff. They're just hanging out and said, hey, we want you to start a riot, and you're not going to cheer for this guy. You're going to start booing. When we bring him out, when he comes out, everyone starts booing and start a riot. And they gave him money. And here comes Paul. They started a riot. What are we rioting in? I don't know. Just get mad. Start tipping over trash cans and dumping cars over. It's like, what are we doing? I don't know. Just do it. It's like, and then it had a big commotion. They created the problem in Thessalonica. And so when he says strong opposition, that's the result of it. For this appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Again, error would be a lack of understanding. The error... If you want to, if I can continue with this, the Jews would have said he's in error because he doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the context of the scriptures. He doesn't understand what he's saying. So he is in error. He is teaching things that are faulty with the Jewish doctrine. He's teaching things that are in error. He said, I'm not teaching information that I don't understand. I understand it clearly. He could have gone and said, like in Galatians, I'm a rabbi. I was trained under Gamaliel. I was exceeding beyond anyone my age. I was at the top of the charts. I understand this stuff. And Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not in error. It's you're in error because you don't understand it. So he says it doesn't spring from error or impure motives. What would impure motives be? Impure motives would be to stand up and say, I care about you, pass a collection plate. And so it's like, that's impure motives, is you give this impression, I've got to sell something. Now, if you're a rock star and you're selling your music, that's part of the game. You're paying to hear me play my music. I'm playing this music because I love music, and I love you because you're buying my records. That's what a rock star is, a performer. But a philosopher or a preacher of the gospel is not a performer. They've got a message. Because if a philosopher really believes his message is important, he's going to go off and present it in spite of what if they buy the book or not. But if a philosopher is simply interested in selling books, it's kind of like, what kind of books are people buying? That's the book I'm going to write. And then they'll write that book. Now you're playing the market. You're not really caring about the people. You're not really caring about your message. You're caring about, do my books sell, if you're a philosopher? Now, that's okay if you're a rock star and you're selling albums, understand what I'm saying, or you're selling music. But if you're trying to sell a philosophy to help people, that's now you're getting into dangerous territory. And if you're a preacher of the gospel and you're just trying to bring people in so you can do what? Sell them something. Now we're into impure motives. And Paul says very clearly, I did not come with impure motives. I did not have some hidden agenda. If I can get you all to come out here and buy into this message, then you can maybe support me. And if he gets enough, what a great idea. He's going to go through the Mediterranean world building churches and collecting offerings. The guy's going to be a millionaire in a matter of 3 or 4 years if all these churches buy in and start sending him money. But of course, that wasn't Paul's ministry. But they were accusing him of that. He goes on and says this again. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. After having been beaten in Philippi, I come to Thessalonica, and I faced strong opposition there, but we kept talking. For this appeal, this approach, this exhortation that we're giving you, this message, if you want to call it philosophy, if you want to call it gospel, if you want to call it teaching, I mean, it's the Word of God. This appeal, this exhortation, this one that's going to benefit you, that we speak, does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. So there's three things he's not doing. I'm not in error. Now, this verse 3, if you stay with me, this verse 3 mentions three things. Error, motive, and trickery. So I'm going to write these down right here. Error, motive, and trickery. Okay, this would be that he doesn't know the truth. Motive would mean he's interested in money. Trickery, he's trying to manipulate them into something. In other words, trying to get them to do something for him. Now, this is verse 3. Verse 4, he's going to start here and answer these accusations coming back up this way. And he's going to say, this is not what we did. Verse 4, okay, let me read again. Verse 3. For the appeal we make, the encouragement, the benefit that we bring to you, the reason we're bringing you this benefit of the gospel, does not spring from error, my misunderstanding of the scriptures, or from impure motives. I'm just telling you something I think you'll find useful, hoping you'll pay me for it. Or trickery, are we trying to manipulate you? Means to trick with bait, meaning I'm laying something out. They're laying something out. Here it is, like a bait on a trap. And then when you reach for it, something happens. Here's the answer. Anybody want the answer? And then you reach for it, and we do something else. It gets you in a different group or something. Now, here we go. Verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as one, men approved by God. There's the word dokimazo, which means tested and approved, to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So right here, let's do this first, verse 5. For you know, we never use flattery. And right here, trickery. First it says, no flattery. We're going backwards, right? We're going back to this other verse here. No flattery. How you're so flattered. There's an R in there thing. Okay. Trick you or manipulate you. We're not trying to manipulate you. He says, think about it. Did I ever use flattery? Now, he can say that. He says, is there any time you think I flattered any of the Thessalonians? Any of you want to raise your hand and say, I think he was flattering me in order to manipulate me. Now, you think about people that you know. Do you know anybody, speakers or philosophers or teachers or somebody, that come by and they start talking and think, you know, they're just flattering me. They're just acting like they're interested in me. They're trying to, in this case, there's genuine love, but then you can use love as a manipulative device to try and say, oh, they're just such a nice person. It's like, that's called flattery. I've had people flatter me. Usually it doesn't go well. Next, he says, who tests our hearts, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. He says there's no hypocrisy. That's the mask idea, hypocrisy. There's no mask. He says, what you saw was what you get. I wasn't trying to act like I've got something for you, hoping that there's some kind of a financial benefit. I did not wear a mask to cover up my greed. I acted really humble and interested in you, but really, how much money you got with you today? That's what I'm interested about. I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to act like I care. He says, I did not do this. So they say air, motive, and trickery. He says, there is no flattery. There was no mask. And the last one here, we continue. Mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. That first verse right there, if you go to verse 4 at the beginning. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. That's what we're talking about. So again, right here, in air, he says we're approved. You can see this by God. And how do you know he's approved by God? Well, one of the reasons they know is the power that he had in his ministry. Not necessarily the power of miracles, although that was there. But what he said before, the words came to you. They weren't empty words. There was a power. I know you were chosen by God because when you heard the truth, your life was changed. And I know I'm approved by God because when I present my message, your lives are changed. You're not. I don't need to manipulate you. I don't need to motivate you. I don't need to try to ease you into the gospel. I can just come out and say, here's the word of God. Here's the gospel. Your lives are changed. Looks like God's approved me. Why? How do you know? Look what just happened. Lives were changed. I didn't have a strategy. Here's our five-step strategy to back these people into the gospel. Pretty soon they'll just move in, and pretty soon they'll turn around one day. They'll be in the church. They'll be saved. Like, how did this happen? Amazing. It's like, no. He says, I've got the power in the word of God. I preach it. Your lives are changed. God approves me. So it's not air. How do I know it's not air? Because it's working. Okay, let's go back and look at these verses in a little more detail. And see what time it's getting to be here. Oh, well, time to start wrapping this up. We'll pick these verses up again next week. Verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, dokimazo. Here's a great word to be entrusted. That word entrusted is a word that is used for bankers. That when you take your money to the bank in this day and in our day too, and you put your money in a bank, you're putting the money on deposit. You're hoping that when you come back, that money's there. But more likely, you're putting your money, you're investing it in something, hoping for a return. It's the same word used when Jesus would talk about this man was given this amount of money, this man and the master said, I'll go away and I'll come back again. They were entrusted. And he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In other words, it goes right back to this idea. The gospel, the word of God. Now remember, the gospel, be careful with the word gospel. We talked about this on Tuesday night. The word gospel, a lot of times in our culture, our evangelical world that we have, we take that, and the gospel is 4 points. You know, the four spiritual laws. That's the gospel. And again, that's true. But the gospel is the presentation of Jesus Christ. The four spiritual laws. You are a sinner. You need to confess your sins. You need to ask Jesus in your heart and you'll be saved. Okay, that is part of the gospel. That's the presentation of Jesus Christ as the Savior. But the gospel is the full message of who Jesus Christ is. Gospel is the proclamation of the good news. And indeed, somehow we've bought in churches, we bought in the idea that we need to get people saved. That's the gospel. And as long as we've got them saved, we presented the gospel. But my friends, that's not the gospel. That's a portion of the gospel. The gospel is the presentation of Jesus Christ. And Paul's still writing Colossians and Ephesians and Romans, and he's still presenting Christ to who? Believers. Because we're still presenting the gospel. It's not, you get saved, okay, you go, bat you into the kingdom of heaven, okay, now you're saved, okay. Well, let's just, you know, play some games here and have fun in church until Jesus comes back. It's like, no, you got them saved, but the presentation of the gospel is continuing to present Jesus Christ and who he is to those believers so they grow and mature. So, I'm going to prove I got, to watch this, entrusted with the gospel. Meaning, God has given Paul and others, and I think everyone in the church, the word of God, put it on deposit in your life. And when you get done at the end of your life, are you going to just hand it back to here? I didn't mess it up. Remember that servant that did that here? I didn't know. I didn't really understand it. I wasn't sure what you wanted me to do with it. But I did get saved, and I didn't say a lot of bad words. So here's the gospel back. It's like, you wicked servant. He says, you should give it to somebody that knew what they were doing with it. But it says, entrusted with the gospel. See, Paul says, I'm entrusted with this gospel, and I've got to continue to present it. We are not trying to please men. I'll share this with you, and I'll pick this up next week. Please men, that word please men, but God. We're not trying to please men, but God. The word please refers to, you find this on inscriptions, of people who were government officials, And they went off and they served the government that appointed them. And they pleased the government. They were interested in, when it says please, it's who you're trying to make happy. And these guys, for example, in some of these inscriptions, they were sent as a consular, or they were sent to be the treasurer of a certain city, or they were in charge of public works or something. And then they get a monument. The government recognized them, says they pleased. They were pleased the government. They pleased us because they did what they were supposed to do. And he says right here, we're not here to please men. You don't go down and ask the men, what do you want? The government sent you to build a road. The government sent you to manage the money. The government sent you to organize the court system or whatever you've been sent to do. And you please the government. You don't go down and please the people who you're sent to organize. And that's what Paul's saying here. We don't please men. We were not appointed by, what do you want to hear today? What would you like to do? How do I keep you here? We're not here to please you. You didn't send me on a mission. I was sent on a mission by God. I'm here to please God, not men. It doesn't mean he's not nice to people. It doesn't mean people don't like him. It means his orders, he's not pleasing. He wasn't sent on a mission by the people. He was sent by God on a mission to the people. I mean, again, think of the illustrations you get. You're not sent to get directions from the people you're trying to help. You're sent on a rescue mission to the people by God. So I'll read this one more time. We're men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of God, we could have been a burden to you. Right there, that's a finance, that means financial burden. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for a young. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Then he goes on and talks about how I never collected money from you. I had a job. He said, I was more, he says, it's ridiculous they thought it was impure motives. Because I had a job the whole time. I was trying to fund my own ministry, trying to help you. So he says, and what he's doing all this for is he's trying to take some pressure off the persecution they're facing. And they're wondering, is Paul trying to use us? Now, one thing I didn't get to here in chapter 2, and I still wanted to mention, that we had the word wrath written down here. That word wrath, that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath. But these people that are bringing the persecution against the Thessalonians, we'll eventually say this again. But I just want you to see this. Is Paul brings that word wrath up again, and it's not so much about what he's appealing for. He says, don't let these people bother you. Don't let them bother you, because when the wrath of God comes, it's going to take them out. So just relax. God will take care of them. It's like, well, doesn't aren't we supposed to love them? Isn't God love everybody? Paul says, no, those people that are causing you trouble, he says God will cause them trouble when he brings the wrath. So just look the other way, turn the other cheek. Their day's coming. God's going to smoke them. It's like, well, what about the lost neighbors? God's going to fry them. Don't worry about it. It's like, well, that's not very nice. That's the end of chapter 2 right there. He says, God's got them covered. You stay strong. You stay focused on Jesus Christ. You do what you're called to do. And when they start bringing you trouble, just realize. Just look over your shoulder and say, God, you got this one? He says, yeah, I got this one. It's like, isn't that interesting? It's like, Okay, well, I'm going to pray with that negative note and let you go. Father, we thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would hear these things and again apply them to our hearts. We ask that we would understand them, that we keep them in context. And Father, I ask that anything that I've said today that is in error or is misleading, that you would bring about teachers or understanding on their own part, by your Spirit on the part of the people, to help them again walk in the truth, not in what I say, Father, but in the truth that you presented. And we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word and ask again that it would be productive in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.